Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do praise you because of who you are. You are the sovereign God who is the ruler of everything, and our lives are in your hands. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we confess that there are times that we don't understand all of what's happening based on the circumstances of our lives. But Father, in the midst of those doubts and fears and maybe some questions, God, help us to remember that you are in control and help us to continue to trust in you. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith who laid down his life. Help us to remember what he suffered so that in the midst of the struggles that we go through, we don't lose heart. Father, as we spend some time in your word over the next few minutes, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have its way in us, changing the way that we think, maybe how we live. God, convict us of things that we need to do different. Help us to be who you want us to be. And Father, if there's anyone here today who is not really sure about faith, not sure about who Jesus is, God, my prayer is that they would hear something today that would cause them to take a step across that line of faith and say yes to you. Just continue to meet with us today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys can grab a seat. It is good to see everybody today. I know we have several guests who are with us today. So if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Bill. I'm glad that you are here. For those who are joining us online, thanks for checking us out there as well. I don't know if you guys feel this way. I feel like we are in the middle of the holiday season already. Right? I was driving through the neighborhood last night and people have their Christmas lights out. And I'm like, man, what is happening? But you know, I realize we are in the middle of the Christmas season when Cody brought out his red hat. So that means like it's real now. So even in terms of staff, like what we're thinking about, like we are planning for Christmas, doing all of the things, getting the things ready that we need to for Christmas. So our Christmas Advent devotional, it's been written. The design work is being done. We're going to send it to the printer really soon. We'll have it in your hands here in the next couple of weeks. We're thinking about the end of the year stuff, all of that. So I feel like I need to publicly tell you something today because it's really important. Some of you know this. I'm not like an advertising person. I don't know anything about that, but like I try sometimes. So this information has been leaked out to some people over the last couple of weeks. I want to let you know the first time that we will meet in our new building is on Christmas Eve. And so, yeah, that's so really excited about that. We're going to have two services on Christmas Eve. Don't ask me when they are. I don't remember, but they're written down somewhere. So we'll tell you about that. But I just want to let you know now so that if you are planning on going to Grandma's on Christmas Eve, you can cancel those plans because you need to be here to fill up our new space. I cannot guarantee that it will be done, but it will be done enough for us to meet in there. So if you need to bring your hats and your gloves, we'll let you know in advance. If the bathrooms aren't finished, it's not that big of a deal. We've got some in this building. So like we'll make it work. But we're just really excited about that. So hopefully you marked that down. If there was any question beforehand, like you want to be here with us on Christmas Eve as we meet in the new building. Today is week two of our series that we are calling Jesus the Radical. And so if you weren't here last week, what we're doing in this series is we're talking about some subjects where Jesus, really, he was willing to push against the status quo. He wasn't afraid to go against what was stereotypical in his society or just the how things were viewed in his world. And he did so to bring about change. And I think in doing so, he provides us an example to follow. And so in the month of November, we're looking at four subjects. And so today what I want to do is talk about a quest that I have been on for many years. I have been trying to find an answer to this question for at least the last 15 years and maybe longer than that. And I say that, and some of you are thinking, man, this question must be like really big, really significant. I don't know if it is that. But I just kind of want to tell you this. I'll tell you the question in just a second. But it's not one of those things where like every day I wake up and I try to find the answer to this question. It's just one of those things that sits in the back of my mind, and then something will happen and I'll think, man, like I really need to answer that question. And then I'll just forget it. And then sometime later, something else will happen, and I'll think, man, I wish I had the answer to that question, and I'll just kind of forget it. So I'm going to tell you the question. Some of you might be actually surprised by it, but the question that I have been trying to answer for at least the last 15 years is, what is the definition of masculinity that's not bound in culture? So I'll tell you how it started. Maybe this will make sense. So it was about 15 years ago, maybe even longer than that, I was at a men's conference, and the speaker was talking about his definition of masculinity. And so he talked about strength and courage. He talked about doing things that are dangerous, like riding dirt bikes. He said, if you're a father of a son, like you need to take your son and do the same things, like do these dangerous things. You need to go outside and go camping. Don't take a shower for days on end and smell really bad. And the whole time he was talking, I thought to myself, well, wait a minute. What if I'm smarter than that? I thought, what if I am able to see things that are dangerous and there's a high probability of me getting injured doing those things, and so I choose not to do them? Or I thought, you know, like I'll go outside and I'll sweat with the best of them, but like at the end of a day, is it bad that I want to take a hot shower and be clean? And then use this brand new invention called a bed. It's far more comfortable than sleeping on the ground. And so I just thought to myself, man, like I don't know if that's how I would describe masculinity. I think that's how our culture would often describe masculinity, but maybe that's not a biblical view of masculinity. And so that's kind of what started me thinking about how to answer this question. Over the years, I've seen people use different methods to try to come to an understanding of masculinity or manhood. And so some people use what I would refer to as a contrastive approach. In other words, like they'll say, well, what's the difference between masculinity and femininity? Or what's the difference between manhood and boyhood or childhood? So on the surface, it seems like this method might be helpful, might lead to some helpful conclusions. But what it assumes, though, is that masculinity and femininity are opposites. And I'm not sure that that's necessarily the case. And when we think about the difference between manhood and boyhood or childhood, we also have to recognize that childhood is not all bad, because Jesus took children in his arms and he said, unless you have faith like a child, you can't be my disciple. So in recognizing that, then others have said, well, what we need to do is go all the way back to the beginning. So we go back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And this is where they develop their understanding of masculinity. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, God said, let us make man in our image. And so God created man in his image and likeness, male and female, he created them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so they say, that's it. That's where we get our understanding of what it means to be a man. It's from those two verses. My criticism, though, is that those verses describe what it means to be human and not necessarily what it means to be a man. So people say, yes, I understand that. So what we need to do is go and look at Genesis chapter 2, or even more likely, Genesis chapter 3. And so it's what we read in Genesis 2, but especially in chapter 3, that we get the understanding that men are to be leaders, that are to be providers for their families, and those kinds of things. And I'm not saying that that in and of itself is bad, but the problem is that instruction is found in what we refer to as the curses given to Adam and Eve. And so it's post-fall, looking at a flawed model. And again, maybe there's something that we should understand from that. I think that there is. But why not look at a perfect model rather than a flawed one? And so that's what leads me to where I am today. And so what I want us to do for a few minutes this morning is look at the perfect model in Jesus. He's the only man who has ever lived a sinless life. And so he gives us, I believe, an example of what it means to be a man. And just like we talked about last week in Jesus' view of and treatment of women, he wasn't afraid to go against the status quo. He didn't always fit into the cultural stereotypes of his day, but he was willing to do things different. And I think in doing so is very, very helpful to us. And so what we're going to do is look at five characteristics that we see in Jesus. Now, I want you to know this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. I'll be honest, I feel like I'm cherry picking some things, but I'm doing so for a reason because I think these characteristics stand in contrast to what our culture teaches, and that's why we're going to look at them. So before we get to those characteristics specifically, it might be helpful for us to just gain a general understanding of the view of masculinity within the first century. To do so, I don't think you need to look any further than Maximus Aurelius. Some of you maybe recognize that name. Others think, man, I should know that. It's the lead character in the movie The Gladiator. So Maximus was the general who became a slave, who became a gladiator that saved a nation. And that's a fictional character set a few decades after the time of Jesus. He exemplified masculinity in Jesus' day. Tough, strong, a warrior, not bothered by what takes place around him, but focused. And oftentimes it was all related to his physical prowess. It's interesting, I'm not sure that much has changed today. Because when we think about masculinity, we think about those same things, toughness, strength. And I don't think those things are necessarily bad, especially when balanced by some of what we're going to look at in Jesus' life today. It's just important to understand that maybe there's more to it than the cultural picture that we normally get. So what about Jesus? What does he exemplify for us? The first thing I want to show you is that Jesus had an established identity that was not based in an evaluation of other people. He had an established identity that wasn't based on an evaluation of others. This is so important because this lays the foundation for everything else that we're going to talk about. If we don't have an identity that's based not in how others view us, we'll never be able to do the things that God calls us to do. We'll always default back into the cultural stereotypes. And so Jesus stood differently. He had an understanding of his identity that wasn't based on the evaluation of others. As men, how do we take our identity? Most of the time, it's either in comparison to or how we are evaluated by other people. And Jesus was different than that. So I wanted you to turn, if you have a Bible with you, you can turn with me to John chapter 13. This is the one passage that I want you to turn to today. So if you have a Bible, go to John 13. It's the fourth gospel in the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 for us. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen. Or if you've got your smartphone and you're a YouVersion Bible app user, you can find our live event and follow along. But listen to these words, John 13, 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or showed them the full extent of his love. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So the context of this event is it happens really just hours before Jesus was ultimately led to the cross. So there, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. And the focus of this passage, most of the time when we read it, is that foot washing event. It was that example of selfless service that Jesus provides to us. And this makes sense, right? Because Jesus said, as I have done this for you, you need to do it for one another. But what was it that allowed Jesus to do something that no normal person would do, not just a leader to his followers? What was it that allowed him to do that? I believe what allowed him to do that was that he had a clear sense of identity that was not based on how he was viewed by his disciples. Do you notice the language? It said that understanding that God had placed all things into his hand, that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, then he got down on his knees and washed the feet of his disciples. He had an identity that wasn't based on how the disciples viewed him. He wasn't concerned that the disciples viewed him as a leader or recognized him as such, but he was willing to serve. In fact, throughout Jesus' life and ministry, it seems like he didn't care about how other people viewed him. He didn't need to be viewed as being successful. Now, Jesus was successful in building his ministry from the early days of a few thousand people to the time of the cross when there were just a couple of women standing at the foot of the cross. But see, he understood his identity. He knew what he was called to do. He'd come from the Father, was going back to the Father, and that's what allowed him to do what he was called to do. And again, this is so important for us to understand that our identity is not tied to how we compare to other people or how other people view us, but our identity is tied to our relationship with the Father. And as long as that's established, then we don't worry about what other people think about us. And it's then that we can be who God has called us to be. That identity has to be established. The second thing that I see exemplified in Jesus is that he had complete obedience regardless of personal cost. Complete obedience regardless of personal cost. And I see this standing in contrast to a question that I think is asked within our culture all the time, which is this: what's in it for me? So often it's what's in it for me, where Jesus said it's not about me, but he was obedient to do the Father's will regardless of what it cost him. Philippians chapter 2. It's the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or considered equality with God not something that he needed to hold on to, but he emptied himself and took upon himself human flesh. And being made in the likeness of a servant, he became obedient to death, even death on the cross." And Paul said, "Let that mind be in you." It's so important to understand what Paul is saying as he's writing this. So Jesus existed as God for all eternity. And prior to coming to earth, he enjoyed all the rights and privileges of being God. And so he knew everything. He could do anything. He had angels singing his praise around him 24/7. And Jesus said, "I don't need to hold on to those things, but I will become obedient, even if it costs me my life." Wasn't about what it got him, but he was willing to be obedient to do what the Father had led him to do, even at great cost. There's a phrase that's kind of been kicking around in my mind over the last couple of weeks. I want you to think about it with me. Just in light of, as I've just been evaluating things that are happening, conversations that I've had and things like that, the thought struck me: when doing what's right doesn't benefit you, it doesn't mean it's wrong. When there's no benefit to doing what's right, that doesn't mean it's wrong. I think our culture says, listen, if there's no benefit to doing it, do something else. I've had conversations with people over the last few months, and I've said, "Hey, here's what I think you need to do. Here's what I think God's word would have you to do." And they say, "Well, how do I know it's going to work out?" My response is, I can't guarantee you that it's going to work out. But what if it's not about that? What if it's about being obedient to do what's right, regardless of whether or not it benefits you? Because I think that there are times where we need to say, "I'm going to do what's right. I don't know that it's going to work out for me or it's going to benefit me at all, but I know this is what's right to do, and we need to do it." And that's the example that Jesus lays out for us, because he was willing to lay down his very life to be obedient to the will of the Father so that we could come into a right relationship with God. Third, Jesus also displays a radical dependence upon the Father. And again, this stands in contrast to the values that we see in our culture that for men, we should be independent and self-supporting. But Jesus displays a radical dependence on the Father. Think about how this plays itself out. And this is kind of a blanket statement, but every wife, so maybe it's not every, but a lot of wives, every wife wants their husband to be handy around the house. Like when something breaks, husbands, you got to be able to fix it. And then we celebrate when we're able to do that. Listen, I celebrate when I'm able to fix stuff around the house too. But we are taught, most of us from a young age, when something breaks, we need to be able to fix it. Don't depend on somebody else. Be independent, rely on yourself. If something happens, fix it. And we carry that out, that simple message, to the nth degree in our lives. We don't depend on other people. We are independent and self-reliant. But Jesus stands in contrast to that because he displayed a radical dependence upon the Father. Jesus said himself, John 5:19, I do nothing except that which the Father is already doing. And oftentimes when Jesus faced a difficult situation or there was a decision to be made, what we see is that he got alone with the Father to pray. The night before he named the 12 disciples, he spent the night in prayer. He didn't try to figure it out on his own. He went to the Father. After what was probably Jesus' biggest, most prominent miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, you know what he did that night? He got alone to pray. I think he did so because he didn't want to be focused on the crowd, but wanted to make sure that he remained focused on the mission. The night before Jesus was arrested and ultimately then led to the cross, he went to the garden to pray. And in those moments, he didn't just get alone by himself and suck it up and toughen up, but he went to the Father and said, I don't think I can do this. I need your strength. He displayed a radical dependence on the Father. And this is so important. It is so important in a culture that says faith is for the weak and for women. So guys, I want you to know that is not true. The perfect man displayed a radical dependence on the Father. We cannot be who God has called us to be apart from living in dependence upon the strength that he can give to us. Number four, this is actually a pair of characteristics. Jesus was humble and gentle. This one is not just a slight tweak in the cultural understanding of masculinity of Jesus' day. This blew all the characteristics out of the water. Because in Jesus' day, humility and gentleness were not things you should strive for. They were actually a sign of weakness, but yet Jesus over and over again displayed humility and gentleness. And I think this is so important because in our culture, I think what is valued is arrogance and brashness. Now, we may not like how it comes across all the time, but it's the arrogant who get all the publicity. And we're left thinking, well, I guess that's how you have to be in order to be a good leader. I don't think so. And when somebody speaks their mind, as long as they're on our team, they can be disrespectful and rude about everybody else, but we celebrate it and we think, I wish I could be more like that. I wish I could get away with that. Jesus never did. He was humble and gentle. Now, it didn't mean that Jesus shied away from confrontation. He did. When something needed to be confronted, he had the courage to go and confront it, but he was never rude and abrasive in doing so. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said this, all you who are weary and heavy burdened or weighed down, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you because I am humble and gentle in heart. What those verses talk about is Jesus' posture toward people who are worn out and tired. and beaten down. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you grace and mercy. Come to me and I will be your strength. Jesus never said, listen, you need to suck it up and be tougher. He said, if you're broken down, if you're worn out, come to me and I will give you rest. And we see it over and over in how Jesus dealt with people, this humility and gentleness. We saw it last week with the way that Jesus interacted with women. There's another great story that we sang a line in one of the songs that we did this morning comes directly from it. It was Jesus' encounter with a father who had come to him so that his son could be healed. He was at the end of his rope. He had gone everywhere that he thought he could go, and nobody was able to help him. And he went to Jesus and he said, if you can, will you heal my son? And Jesus said, what are you talking about if? Everything is possible for those who believe. And the father said, I believe. Can you help me with my unbelief? But Jesus didn't say, what's wrong with you? You need to be stronger. You need to be tougher. He said, that's enough. And he healed that little boy. Humility and gentleness. The last thing I want to... Second service is great because we don't have to get out at a certain time. So just buckle up. It's fine. We were only 10 minutes late in the first service. We'll be close. The last characteristic is really important that we see exemplified in Jesus is that he displayed a range of emotions but handled himself appropriately emotionally. I think this is really important. Really important. Something that we could talk about for a long time. Part of the reason that this is so important is because I think as men, we are taught that we are not to be guided by our emotions. I think in some ways we're taught not to feel certain things. Maybe we're even told this is the way we've been made. Men are more logical and less emotional. I don't know if that's the case or not. I will tell you, I am that way, but I don't know that everybody is. But I do believe that we are supposed to feel and we're to handle ourselves well emotionally. So feel the right emotions that are appropriate for the situations that present themselves. Because that's what I see in Jesus. We talked about this event a couple of weeks ago. I mentioned it last week. When Jesus walked into the temple and overturned the tables, he displayed anger and aggression. I mean, he was angry when he went into the temple. And it wasn't a bad thing. It was appropriate to the situation. It's important to understand that we can feel that way because I think culturally today men are told, don't feel that. You cannot be that way. But Jesus was. But at the same time, it's important to understand why. It was not for selfish reasons. It was for selfless reasons. Jesus was upset that there was a system in place that created all kinds of injustices and created all kinds of hurdles for people to find their way back to God. And Jesus knew that he had come to establish a new kingdom that was for all people, and he was angry that this system had been put in place. He wanted to see all people come to faith. But there was another side to Jesus' emotions too. And so there has to be a balance. It's not just one or the other. It's feeling the right things at the right time. John 11:35. Shortest verse in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. Now it's important to understand what it's saying. Not Jesus felt a little bit sad. Not Jesus shed a tear. But Jesus wept. I mean, the word is like this uncontrollable sobbing. The context of that verse is found in the story of the death of one of Jesus' closest friends named Lazarus. We actually talked about his two sisters last week, Mary and Martha. So Jesus had heard that Lazarus was sick, and so he made his way back to Bethany where Lazarus lived with his two sisters. And when he got there, Martha first and then Mary met Jesus on the road. And they said to him, listen, Lord, if you would have been here, this would never have happened because they believed in the power of Jesus. They believed that he would have healed their brother. It was through the conversation with Mary that Jesus was moved with emotion and he said, show me where they've laid his body. And when he saw the tomb, Jesus wept. But the question is why? I would argue it is not because of the loss of a friend. If you go back into the context of that story, what you read is that Jesus said his sickness will not end in death. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he was not crying or weeping because of the death of a friend. He knew he was going to see him live again in just a few minutes. I believe what moved Jesus to tears was not the death of his friend, but it was his empathy for friends who were grieving and hurting at their loss. Jesus understood that death and pain and sadness and grief were not to be a part of this life, but we have to feel those things because of sin. And as he saw his friends deeply moved emotionally because of their grief, that's what caused him to weep with those who weep. Probably all heard the statement, real men don't cry. The perfect man did. He understood his emotions. He understood the emotion that was appropriate for the situation and allowed himself to feel. And I think provides us with a great model. Like, guys, we're not to be emotionless or devoid of emotion, or to feel the appropriate thing in the appropriate situation and handle those emotions well. Let me give you just a couple of kind of summary statements based on what we've talked about so far. Number one is this: I believe that our understanding of what it means to be a man should be taken from the perfect man. We should look to Jesus and how he lived and how he acted, and that's how we should understand what it means to be a man. And that should be the filter through which everything else goes. Second, though what we've talked about today, the characteristics that we've looked at may manifest themselves slightly differently between men and women, I think all of these characteristics are characteristics of Christ-likeness that we should all pursue regardless of gender. Because all of us should be striving to become more and more like Jesus. And then third, as we become more like Jesus, that's what allows us to live radically different lives within our culture, to be change agents in our culture. As our lives look more and more like Jesus, it allows us to confront things that are happening in the world around us and do so in a manner that is positive, so that it brings about changes in the same way that Jesus brought about changes in his world. And so may we all pursue Jesus together. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we absolutely need your wisdom to take the things that we've talked about today and apply them to our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a clear sense of identity that's found in our relationship with you, so that we can live different, so that we don't just default back into cultural stereotypes, thinking that this is the way we need to be. And so, Father, then I pray that you would guide us to be difference makers. To be obedient to you, to do what you've called us to do, to live in dependence upon you. Because God, I think all of us would say this, when push comes to shove, we know that we can't do it on our own and we need your help. Father, help us to feel. Father, I pray that all of us would allow you into the depths of our hearts. To those places in our lives where we would rather you not touch. So that we become more like our Savior. who gave up everything. To be obedient to death on the cross so that we could know you. Help us to never take that for granted. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.